Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, though I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Holy Father, lest anything that we should say rob you of your glory, we join with Paul in making these bold proclamations. We join with him in understanding that the church must be united, must be unified in its effort to serve the living Savior to the rest of the world. This is the ideal. This is whom we are set aside, called apart to be the church of the living God. Church of the living God is not to be fragmented. It's not to be divided. It is not to be seeking ways of honoring self when Christ is the ultimate. When you, Christ, are the ultimate God of glory, you are the one who receives the glory. You are the one who exhibits the glory, who will share some of your glory with men, but not nearly all, and that is not necessary, for you are God and we are not. Lord, help us today to magnify your name in this church body, in this local church, on this very day, into this very next week, here in this very place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the Peanuts cartoon, Lucy once demanded that Linus change the TV channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't do it. What makes you think you can just walk in here like that and take over? Asks Linus. These five fingers, says Lucy, individually they're nothing but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Can you see it? Which channel do you want? Asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? And the idea of the church getting organized like that, being formed into a weapon against the enemy, that it is an awesome thing for the world to behold. That's a reality that's based only in the founder of the church, Jesus Christ. But it is a reality that's still being realized by the saints that make up the body of Christ, the church. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul will later write, you are God's field, chapter 3, verse 9. You are God's temple, verse 16 of that chapter. You are the body of Christ, verse 27, chapter 12. And these are all collective nouns that declare the unity, the singularity of the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly the ideal bar for the church was set by none other than Christ himself. Perfect unity in the Godhead. In him alone is found the unity that he requires of us collectively. Church, we are united in Christ as the church, but we are not fully united as the church of Christ. In other words, we have to work at it as a body of local believers who have been called out by God to covenant together as Christians to honor and glorify our God. As members of fallen humanity, we still fall very short of God's glory, and we are in constant need of his mercy and grace. And it is only by this mercy and his grace, that we can attempt to be united as a local church in unity. Today's text, I believe, drives home three facets of church unity. Here's the first one. United is the church whose desire is single-minded. single-minded. The very appeal that Paul makes here is based in the singularity of the head of the church family, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a strong and firm urging for a purging of the divisive conversations that are emerging from the mouths of those who are in the church in Corinth. Their witness to that city and to the outside world does not reveal a single-minded effort to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a fragmented testimony that is fomenting discord in the local church family. That's what's happening here, as Paul is so much wanting to be there, but so much at least wanting to stress the fact that you guys know what you're supposed to do. You need to behave in the Lord, do the things that the Lord has asked you to do. Paul has, according to this text, recently received word of this unholy activity from a reputable source. Now, we, down through church history, don't have really any clue who Chloe's people are. We do know a Chloe, and we know some of her people, but this is not the same Chloe, and we don't know this Chloe and her people. However, for Paul to have named her as a reference, many in the Corinthian church must have known who she was, and it makes the source reputable. This appeal that he's bringing is based in reality. It is not hearsay. It is not gossip. There are divisions in the church because of personal conflicts. This is not a false charge. It is something that can also not be rightfully ignored by the church. It cannot be swept under the carpet. So when Paul calls out for the believers in Corinth saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," "I follow Cephas," "I follow Christ." Some of your texts say, "I am in Apollos," "I am in Cephas," "I am in Christ." He is condemning, in the name of Christ, what is most likely a personality cult, an unhealthy attachment of oneself to another. Now, this might need a little explanation, mainly due to the names that Paul has listed here for the reader. He lists the names of himself, Apollos, Cephas, aka Peter, and Christ, all names of persons who would adamantly adhere to all the important and identical doctrines of the church. No one, none of them would disagree about the major doctrines of what the church is and what it is to be doing. So this is not about a doctrinal division in the church, though it has the potential to move in that direction if it exacerbates, if it moves, or if it gains speed. And so it is important for Paul and those in the church to put it to bed quickly, put it in check. Several of the saints in Corinth had probably come to Christ under Paul's ministry when he was there planting the church in Corinth. Some of them may have even been baptized by him, even though he's not remembering who they were by name, by individual name. So there was a special place in their hearts for him, as they had possibly found Christ through his ministry. And apparently Apollos had been an important figure in the lives of many there in Corinth as well. See chapter 3, verse 6. And it is not really known whether or not Peter ever visited Corinth, but certainly there were probably some saints that had moved from back east and who'd been around Peter's ministry, later moved into this area. So in the fourth person Paul mentions is no one less than the Christ himself. But that should be the case for all of us. I follow Christ. And there's been many guesses as to why Paul would have said and added Christ to this list. We can just mention there might be a couple reasons. We're not entirely sure, but as Paul does mention Christ, he might just be doing that to show out the absurdity of using any other name but Christ. He could be doing that. He also might be saying that some in the church are touting the fact that they are of Christ, and they need no one else to stand beside them. They need no one else to preach to them. They can just do church on their own. In fact, they can just do church at home, and they don't need the church. And that's wrong. According to the Bible, that is not what God says for us to do. Listen, maybe this does not describe you or anyone you know, but this personality cult thing is still a problem in the church at large. This can be as simple as someone in the local church saying, "Well, I follow Alistair Begg," or "I follow John MacArthur." If what is behind those statements is more than just listening to some of the teachings or listening to some of the online sermons or podcasts, if what is behind that is more than that, there could be a personality cult at play. And even these two that I mentioned, Pastor Begg and Pastor MacArthur, would not want anyone to be idolizing them. That is an unfortunate problem in our world today. So listen, I'm not telling you to cease listening to preachers like them. These are two good ones. But I am saying not to begin to idolize them to the point of quarreling with others in the church who's the best preacher or even who may be teaching better than your own leadership in the church, because this will only lead to divisions in the church. The very thing that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians. James, the half-brother of Jesus, asked the church this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What's he talking about? He's talking about the flesh. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Talking about the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. What happens with that in that context? Not only does he dwell with us, but he gives more grace. More grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud. This is still James 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do you need a recipe for overcoming sin? There's one right there in James. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, mourn, weep, humble yourselves before Christ Almighty. We must overcome sin in Christ alone. There is no doubt that worldly wisdom abounded in first century Corinth, and that many were allowing that to infect the church. Same is true today. The worldly wisdom of today encourages the likes of gender equality, transgenderism, critical race theory, social justice, genetic engineering, abortion, euthanasia, and much, much more. The problem with that is there are multitudes of ungrounded and biblically illiterate Christians who are allowing that into the church. Caught up in such, causing divisions in the body that go even much deeper than just personality cults. Listen, dear saint of God, what makes you think that these sins are for other Christians only? Do you not think that you too can be tempted by such worldly notions? Peter has some words to every one of us about our suffering for Christ when we might least expect to do so. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4. That's right. Divisions in the church, whether personality cult-based or centered around something else that might even cause an even larger disjointed fragmentation in the body of Christ. All of these are trials that can overtake any one of us at any time. We are not immune. The Greek word translated as united in our text is a medical term. It's been used to describe the setting of a broken bone or the fitting together of joints. So if any of you have had broken bones or out of socket joints, so to speak, you know that's very painful. And Paul is saying the church cannot exhibit that kind of pain to the world. It must put the joints together. It must allow healing in God's name. It must address sin. It's like Paul is saying to the church to mend itself together in such a fashion that the result is unity in mind and purpose. Listen, dear friend, you may be the cause of a division or the catalyst for unity, but at some point you will face the sin of division in the local church. And sin must be confronted by those who belong to Christ Jesus. The confronting of sin brings on some other opportunities that are designed by the divine one: repentance and reconciliation. And when sin goes unchecked and conflict is avoided, sin and unbelief are allowed to fester in the body. When the joint is not properly taken care of and mended back together, can you imagine what happens? We have some medical people in here who could very well explain that to us. I might faint if they try to do it, but let's know that it's a bad thing. It causes grief and it causes a division, a fragmentation. Places everybody in the church in more danger. The danger that leads to even more fragmentation, not toward the single-mindedness that Paul is driving at here in 1 Corinthians. For the church to remain true to the gospel, it must confront the conflict that comes with disunity. The conflict that arises from the sin that so easily entangles. We find in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity." United is the church whose desire is single-minded. Secondly, united is the church whose devotion is Christ-centered. One who is truly devoted to Christ Jesus is devout in a sense that he is careful in fulfilling religious duties. Pious, that's actually a good word. Simeon is described as a righteous and devout person who welcomed the coming of the Messiah and on whom the Holy Spirit rested. Cornelius is described as a devout person who reverenced God, gave alms, and prayed continuously. Ananias, another devout person, according to the standard of Jewish law, he had a good reputation with all the Jews. Responding to this Corinthian problem of personality cults, Paul now asks the church three rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The church's devotion is not Christ-centered. If it had been, Paul wouldn't be writing what he's writing here. He wouldn't be asking this question. And as a part of their personality cult problem, it was centered around those who had baptized them. That spurred Paul to ask the absurd question, is Christ divided? No Christian in his right mind would answer yes to that kind of a question. And yet by holding on to their self-generated baptismal bragging rights, the saints in Corinth were actually revealing a sinful division within the church, a devotion not totally devoted to the founder, the initiator, the Lord of the church, Christ Jesus. Himself. Jesus himself prayed intently for unity in the church. Ample evidence available in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Here, as Jesus prays to the Father, he pleads for the Father's elect to exhibit a unity not unlike that found within the Godhead itself, a unity in the Trinity. And though there are three distinct persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they are all one God. Yes, we are Trinitarian monotheists. That's the term that defines that. That's what we are. And the church is to exhibit this oneness in its testimony to the world. Saints are to be one, even as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Also, Paul well knew that a physical water baptism was a very important step in terms of obedience to our Master, Jesus Christ. But he also knew that whoever physically baptizes another believer is meaningless compared to whom it is the baptism is to point. It is to point unto Christ as our Lord. He is now my Lord. This is what the baptism points to. And we can easily see from our text that Paul did not keep track of even who he baptized. That was not so important to him. Human leaders and personalities are not what matter. But certainly in our day of social media, you can see what happens when too much attention is paid to the charisma of certain leaders in the Christian realm. What matters is that baptism reveals one's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the only Savior. Christ alone has dominion over his saints, and his saints are to be totally devoted to him. Paul speaks even more directly on this unity in Christ to the saints in Ephesus. In a passage that I referred to earlier in this message, I therefore, this is Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a beautiful word picture of unity in the local church, where the devotion is to be Christ-centered. Let us turn now to the third distinction of unity. United is to church whose doctrine is cross-centered. Notice we have a few crosses in here. It was pointed out to me once when I tried to count those for you. There's one out there on the roof of the building. There's one in the foyer as you walk down the hallway. There's one here probably a little hidden by the flowers. There's one hidden by the curtain. But there are many on the sides of those pews. If you look at them, on every side of every pew, there's a cross. Now, we're not trying to see how many crosses we can exhibit. I don't think that was the purpose. One thing that's important about that cross is it's empty. We don't worship a dying Jesus or a dead Jesus. We worship the living Jesus who's there no more on that cross. But that cross is so, so important to our theology. And the Bible tells us that is true. So here we are with Paul again, the former persecutor of the saints in Christ Jesus. The one who went to extreme and ungodly measures attempting to protect his former religion of Judaism. The man who was shaken to the ground and temporarily blinded by the light of the world was also assigned by the master of the universe to deliver his great message of salvation, his gospel to the nations, to the Gentile nations of this earth. Here in verse 17, he states that Christ sent him not necessarily to baptize, but he sent him to preach the gospel. Unless we be in any doubt as to what the gospel is, we can appeal to the gospel that's in the nutshell found in chapter 15 of this very epistle. There in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the words are, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Second time in those two verses, in accordance with the scriptures, by the very word of God, by the very prophecy of the Holy One who sent him, did these things happen? Will all prophecy come true? By the very word of God will these things take place. By the very word of God will your soul be saved. Now, as always, there is much more that could be unpacked about what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ, all of which must be in accordance with the scriptures. We can never define the gospel on our own terms. God has done that for us. Nothing about the gospel as presented should contradict anything about what God has said. That's our way of checking, to go back to the word to see if that's what the word says about the gospel. If someone says something about the gospel that sounds strange in your ears, it might be that God's trying to show you some new truth about the gospel, but it may also be just as true that you need to be a Berean and go to the word to see that that is not true, one way or the other. Paul was a stickler for this understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as N.T. Wright so clearly illuminates in his book, Paul and the Faithfulness of God. In that book, he says, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, it defined Paul. It defined his work. It defined his communities. It was the shorthand summary of his theology, which in turn was the foundation for the central pillar of the new worldview. As Christ came, things changed. It carried God's power. It still carries God's power. The message of the gospel is to be preached with the power that is contained within. And Paul says, not with, here in verse, this last verse, 17, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel message is certainly more than just the cross, but here Paul tells us that men who think that they can impress others with their thinking or their eloquent speech by delivering the gospel message will rob the very cross of Christ of its convicting and saving power. Fancy words, great amounts of study to show that one can preach the socks off the Bible, so to speak, if not preached in the power of God through the cross of Christ, is meaningless. Paul even tells the Galatian believers, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our sins, us, nailed to that cross with Christ. Only we were guilty, he was not. Paul understands the power of the cross. Paul preaches the power of the cross. Paul knows that the local church is united only if the doctrine that it attests to is cross-centered. And in the world's eyes, this is not wisdom, it's pure folly. That's what we begin to see there in verse 18. We'll look into that a little deeper next time. Pure folly, this claim that power is in the cross. How could that be? Here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is not addressing any major heretical teachings as he does elsewhere, but he is speaking of divisions within the church that, not unlike schisms over heresy, can lead to major upheavals in the church, even the dreaded church split. Returning momentarily as a close this morning to a subject addressed in an earlier sermon a couple of weeks ago, the church as viewed from verses 1 through 17, this is our third sermon on those verses. And we just looked at verses 10 through 17. So looking at that, these 17 verses, viewing the church from these 17 verses and recalling what has been said prior to today and including today, this epistle, this letter of Paul to those in the church in Corinth reveals a certain ambiguity about the church. He used that word in the first sermon, ambiguity. The church, it's ambiguous. Why would I say such a thing? Well, John Stott helps us with that a little bit. Here it is. The church is fully sanctified by Christ, yet it's still sinful, and it's still called to be holy. It's holy, but it's not holy. It's holy only because of Christ, but because of the human addition, it's not holy. So that's an ambiguous kind of understanding. Secondly, the church is enriched. That's where he began to speak about all the gifts, the spiritual gifts that have been given to the church. Enough giftings within any body of believers that exists to cover what's needed for the current day in that body of believers. Each church has been gifted with enough spiritual gifts by individuals who are in that church to do what God has called that church to do at that particular time. So even though the church is enriched, it's still defective because we don't use our gifts properly, because we don't sometimes dig in deep enough to try to understand what those gifts even are, because we trust that somebody's going to give us a spiritual gifts test, and so we're going to wait till that happens before we even get on board. And none of that is correct. We're to plug into the glory of Christ and let him work that out in us. And if we can't figure that out, keep praying to him and he will show us. So we're still defective. We're still eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. But yet the church is fully staffed or fully filled with all the gifts that it needs. So there's an ambiguity there. So what's the ambiguity today? What is it in this passage that we're looked at? Well, the church is united because it's under Christ, but yet the church is not united. It's still unnecessarily divided. And dare we not just look outside the walls at the other churches in town? There's no major great heretical divisions coming down at that I'm aware of right now, or that you are probably aware of here. If there are, you need to tell me. But there's always the flesh at play. And before we give the devil too much ground, just know that he is not omnipresent. So how many billion people are there on the planet? Let's just load some of this up on our own desires. We've listened to him and his henchmen far too long. And if we're not careful in listening to God to call us back to holiness, which is what we constantly need to do. So you may wonder about those long prayers that I have started doing for us and writing them out so that I'm not just pulling from my hip pocket everything that I might know or not know, because it's not that much. Causing us to dig into the very things of God, praying together out loud, things that, this is strange in a Southern Baptist church. We've never done this before. That's a problem, because we have become biblically illiterate in practice, in thought, in doing our things together. And we can be very close to allowing divisions that just absolutely don't need to be. Well, no division needs to be here. Christ is not divided. John Stott continued, he once said, in these ways, these ambiguous ways, church is sanctified yet still sinful, church is enriched yet still defective, the church is united yet still unnecessarily divided. In these ways, we are living in the painful tension between the already and the not yet. Already, Christ is here, but he's not here yet. Only when Christ comes will the ideal become reality and all ambiguity cease. We as a church should call out to our Lord saying, Jesus, help us to be a united church whose desires are single, is single-minded, whose devotion is Christ-centered, whose doctrine is cross-centered. To him be all glory. Oh God, help us. Really help us to engage your words, your doctrines. Help us, Father, to see what Paul is pointing at as we walk through this great letter of 1 Corinthians, not looking at it as in we must have all these things wrong with us. No, looking at it to come against the things that might arise so that we can keep holy, that we can stay where we need to stay on the course, so that we can look up and see your majestic beauty, walk with you, call us back, call us to our knees when we sin against you, Lord. Help us to repent and get up quickly and confess before you. Help us, Lord, to see your glory in all these words from you. And we do turn that glory all around and try, Lord, with all of our might to reflect it back, to be holy to the community in which we live. Help us, Father, put ourselves in check this week. Give us opportunity to be valid witnesses before a lost community. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.